Missionary called the United Church of Christ, but combining several groups through its history, is one of the really great churches in Christianity. And I so rejoice every time you all get in trouble publicly. I think you've got a lot to be proud of, and I hope you grasp that. What I want to do today is to take seriously the Bible, to take it in a scholarly perspective, to take it in a serious manner, but not to worship it. I find that an awful lot of strange ideas in the Bible are constantly being put into the public arena. I was amazed last night, for example, in watching Jim Lerner's News Hour, that they did a feature on the Gospel of Judas. And I got called today by Bloomberg Press to comment on this. This is a document that is a third century document that is absolutely of no value historically, and that presumes to be a conversation between Jesus and Judas that exonerates Judas because it puts Jesus and Judas into some sort of collusion. It makes no sense with the rest of the story, but it's easy to see how that would develop. But the fascinating thing is, I don't even think Judas Iscariot ever existed. When I talked to the people on Bloomberg today, I tried to make that case in a 5-minute news break, and the man, that ain't what he called for. But the fact of the matter is that I can take every detail in the Judas Iscariot story, and I can find its antecedent in the Hebrew Scriptures. The 30 pieces of silver, the kiss of the traitor, even the disembowelment that is described in the book of Acts, or just the whole thing. If you go back and read the traitor stories of the Old Testament, then you will find every part of the Judas story incorporated. But that's not what I'm going to talk about. That's just a tidbit to titillate my audience. I find that what's going on in the world today, in the church today, to be very, very strange. There's a great deal of what I would call division in the church that conservative propagandists refer to as a split between the liberal Christians and the conservative Christians. I hope you won't buy that split. That suggests that they're both legitimate. There is no such thing as liberal biblical scholarship. There's no such thing as conservative biblical scholarship. There is only competent and incompetent biblical scholarship. And I don't think you can play that kind of game with people. Certainly, politically, there is a legitimate liberal position, a legitimate conservative position, and they need to jockey for the well-being of our country. But you don't take that political aspect and refer it to the search for truth within the Christian community. I think when we begin to talk about the church, what is dividing the church today is not liberals and conservatives. What's dividing the church today is those people who are open to new reality and those people that are not open to new reality. And that is a very, very different thing. What I'd like to do today is to use as sort of my text, the motto of my seminary, the Virginia Theological Seminary in Alexandria. Emblazoned above the altar were the words, "Seek the truth, come whence it may, cost what it will." Now, I'd like to say my seminary doesn't exactly live out that motto today, because something has happened in the history of our time that has caused many Christian bodies to begin to be defensive for God. Now, folks, just think about that for a moment. If God needs you or me to defend God, what a pitiful creature this God has become. If truth can destroy God, then your God has already died. And what you're doing is defending the fact that you feel it's important to believe in God, but you really don't believe in God anymore. There's a great difference between believing in God and believing in God. And I would suggest that so much of what we have going on in our world today is people who believe in believing in God, but they don't seem to translate that in terms of a deep and effective belief system. When we go to the Bible in the public arena, I find ignorance abounding. I'd like to say I treasure the Bible. I cut my teeth on the Bible. I've studied the Bible every day of my life since I was 12 years old, and I am not willing to allow Jerry Falwell to become the primary interpreter of Holy Scripture in the United States of America. Just am not willing to do that. And the reason I'm not is that I was raised in a Southern fundamentalist evangelical Episcopal church. And in that church, I was taught that segregation was the will of God and the Bible was quoted to prove it. I was taught that sexism was the will of God, that men were inherently superior to women. And of course, the Bible was quoted to prove it. I was taught that it was quite okay to hate the other religions of the world, and especially the Jews. And of course, the Bible was quoted to prove it. Now, we didn't talk much about homosexuality in Charlotte, North Carolina, when I was growing up. We just didn't have any homosexuals in the South. But when our consciousness was finally raised to look at that issue, then the Bible was quoted to prove that homosexual people were either mentally sick, that was the liberal position, and therefore they ought to be pitied or cured, or they were morally depraved, that was the conservative position, and they ought to be either converted or persecuted. And of course, the Bible was quoted to prove it. And I know all the text. Every now and then I get a letter from somebody that says, "Have you not read Leviticus?" Well, I've read Leviticus, and I've read all of Leviticus. And if my writers would read all of Leviticus, it would probably curl their hair, but they don't bother to go back and do that. It seems to me that if you come through that kind of upbringing, with that kind of biblical attitude, you only have two choices. And I see them in our world today. One choice is to give up the Bible completely. Join Harvey Cox's secular city. Become a member of the fastest growing organization in the Christian West today, the Church Alumni Association. That's one choice, and a lot of people are opting for that choice. The other choice is to give up your rationality, to give up your mind, and to begin to assert the truth of your understanding of the Bible against all knowledge and evidence. And that's what we have in the rise of the fundamentalist tradition, not only in Christianity, but going on in other traditions around the world. I don't believe there's any life in either of those alternatives. I believe that fundamentalism will finally die of its own excess. It'll flame out. And the other tradition will die slowly. The mainline churches today are by and large dying, and some not so slowly, because they don't know who they are, they don't know what they stand for. I grew up near a farm, and I've seen a cow in this farm stick his foot into a mud hole and pull the foot out and create an air pocket. And the air pocket finally says, "Blup." And my sense is that's the way the mainline churches will die. The fundamentalists will flame out and the others will go blup, unless they begin to understand who they are and what they stand for. It is worth noting that the Bible has been the loser every time the Bible has been quoted in a social policy in the public arena. Let me go back to 1215. The Bible was quoted to support the divine right of kings and to oppose the Magna Carta. If you might have noticed, no one rules today by divine right, and democracy is certainly on the rise. I fear that we're not able to impose it on everybody we'd like to impose it on, but democracy is certainly on the rise. But look at the other issues. The Bible was quoted to condemn Galileo. And in 1991, even the Vatican admitted that Galileo was right. I thought it was time. We were already doing space travel by that time. Galileo could hardly have been wrong. The Bible was quoted to justify the institution of slavery. The Bible was quoted to justify segregation when slavery was finally done away with. The Bible is quoted over and over again to condemn the legitimate rights of women as they pressed for equality within the society. The primary negative force against the suffragette movement in the first part of the century was the Christian church. The Bible is quoted today to condemn homosexual people. And it's an interesting thing to note that every time the Bible is quoted, that it means the other side has almost finally won. The Bible isn't brought out until sort of the last gasp. If you have to quote the Bible to uphold your prejudices, Your prejudices are not long for this world. Another thing that people don't understand is that every time a prejudice is debated in the public arena, it's already dying. You don't debate them until they start to die. The primary reason why the debate on homosexuality is going on in this world today is that the old definition we had of homosexuality that undergirded our prejudices is not credible any longer. And it's those who are in touch with this new learning that are on the positive side of that issue, and it's those who are not in touch with that new learning who still want to define homosexuality as something very difficult and very evil. Now, what I want to do with you today, I want to file a sort of disclaimer before I start. I'm not interested in falling into what I think was a trap that liberal Christianity fell into in the 19th and early part of the 20th century. I am not committed to onward and upward progressive revelation. I don't think history moves in that kind of pattern. I don't mean to suggest that everything in every way is getting better and better, and if we just wait long enough, it'll all take care of itself. So let me at least disclaim that. But what I do believe is that I can make a case, that anyone can make a case, for the rise of what I would call an enhanced human consciousness. That inevitably means that you look back on some of the attitudes that we human beings have endorsed in previous centuries, and we are appalled by the immorality of that. And I think that that comes basically because we don't understand that consciousness also grows throughout the biblical text. The Old Testament certainly begins with a very tribal view of God. What I mean by a tribal view of God is that God is the deity who has chosen a particular tribe to be God's people. Now, the only trouble with thinking that you and your tribe are God's chosen people is that everybody else becomes God's unchosen people. And then if you can portray your God as hating everybody you hate, then it justifies all of your human hatred. And that certainly can be documented in the early parts of the Hebrew Scriptures. God is thought of theistically as a being somewhere up in the sky who's capable of doing supernatural things. And this God chooses a particular tribe of people. And this God takes on the coloration of that tribe. This God hates everybody the tribe hates. And if you don't understand that, you will certainly never understand the story of the Exodus. God does not like Egyptians. God sends plague after plague after plague after plague after plague upon the Egyptians. The biblical story says in the middle of all those plagues that even the Pharaoh goes to Moses and says, "Moses, it's enough. Call your God off. We'll let you go." So Moses says, "Fine." Moses begins to get ready for the Exodus. And then the Bible says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that God could hit him one more time. God doesn't like Egyptians. And then the last plague that underlies the story of the Passover is the most terrifying plague of all. And in the biblical narrative, it says, well, this is a little bit of a free translation, it says, God comes down and says to Moses, "Moses, tonight I'm going to send the most terrifying plague of all upon the Jewish people, upon the Egyptian people." Moses says, "Well, what are you going to do, Lord?" He said, "Tonight I'm going to send my angel of death throughout all the land, and my angel of death is going to kill the firstborn male in every household." Raise your hands, firstborn males. I want you to hear this story existentially. And Moses says to God, "Well, now, wait a minute, God. Some of those houses have Jewish people living in them. How is your angel of death going to tell the difference between a Jewish home and an Egyptian home so that this creature will only kill Egyptians?" Quite legitimate to kill Egyptians. And God says, "Oh, I've thought about that, Moses, and I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to tell all the people of Israel to take a lamb from their flocks and gather themselves into extended family groups so there are no single people, no grandparents, no maiden aunts left out. And you also, if you're going to eat a whole lamb, you've got to have a pretty good extended family for the feast. So each family, so that no one is left out, chooses a lamb And you slaughter the lamb, and you take the blood from the paschal lamb, and you put it all over the doorpost of Jewish homes, because my angel of death isn't bright enough to tell the difference between a Jewish home and an Egyptian home. He needs a bloody signpost out there. And whenever this angel of death sees the bloody signpost, the angel will pass over that house and only kill Egyptians. And of course, the other thing was, after you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of your home, you take the carcass of the sacrificed lamb and you roast it so that the Passover meal is the family of the people of God gathered around the table eating the body of the Lamb of God. That ought to sound familiar to some of us in liturgical traditions. When the plagues are finished and the Hebrews manage to escape while the Egyptians are grieving their firstborn, and the story says they go out and head toward the Red Sea. That's a really strange way to go, because that's not the way to go to anywhere from their point of view. And there's a lot of debate about whether it's the Red Sea or not, but this is what the text says. They go out toward the Red Sea, and the Egyptians, even after all those plagues, decide to come after them. And the Jews look back and they see the tank divisions of the Egyptian army, the iron chariots falling down upon them. They look ahead and they see the Red Sea. Well, that's being caught between a rock and a hard place. And Moses says, well, I'd rather fall into the hands of the Lord than fall into the hands of the Egyptians. And so he ordered the people to walk into the Red Sea. And everybody knows the story, not because you've read the Bible, but because you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's dreadful movie. As they walk into the waters part, and they walk through on dry land, and the Egyptians come along. They say, well, boy, if the Jews can do that, we can do that too. So into this Red Sea they go. But of course, God doesn't like Egyptians. So after the last Hebrew is through, God closes the water and all the Egyptians drown. And then God is portrayed as rejoicing on the other side of the Red Sea because the Egyptians are all dead. That's not a very pleasant view of God if you happen to be an Egyptian. But you see, the Bible's not written from an Egyptian perspective, not even from a world perspective. It's written from a tribal Hebrew perspective. So you have to go into that tribal mentality and recognize that that's where the story begins. Even the Ten Commandments were not thought to govern behavior between Jews and non-Jews. Because you can go through the scriptures and you can see that Moses lies through his teeth to the Pharaoh. Well, maybe that's because he hadn't gotten the commandment yet that says you shall not bear false witness. But later, and when you get to the book of Samuel, you'll hear things about how the Jews kill, random killing. But that's okay because the victims are not Jews. And how they capture women in their warfare. And if they're not virgins, they kill them. If they are virgins, they keep them for their own sport. It begins to show that the commandments weren't really kind of binding upon anybody outside the Jewish tradition. We could go on to the book of Joshua and you could see the same thing. Do you know why God stopped the sun in the sky according to the book of Joshua? To allow Joshua more time to kill more Amorites. That is not a very moral purpose for instituting daylight saving time, it seems to me. But again, that's written from a very tribal perspective. And then you can go into the book of Samuel and you'll discover that the prophet Samuel speaks to King Saul in the name of God and directs King Saul to go to war against the people of Amalek. And in this war, they are to kill every man, every woman, every child, every suckling, every nursing baby, every ox, and every ass. Folks, that's Samuel the prophet in the name of God speaking to the king of the Jews and ordering him to commit genocide. You need to read it for what it is. And the biblical story starts with that kind of tribal mentality. Which means that if you literalize the text, people today can quote the Bible quite accurately to justify some of their deepest hatreds. And that's one of the problems that we get into. But that's not where the biblical story ends. Consciousness grows among all people just by living, by having a deeper experience. Maybe our brains actually get larger. I mean, that's hard to document. But then you go into the 8th century, and you begin to touch the prophets. And the fascinating thing to me about the prophets is that the people of Israel decided to incorporate the writings of the prophets into their sacred story. And that meant the sacred story had to change and the tribal God had to be challenged. The last 12 books of the Bible, we Christians sort of call the minor prophets, as if they are minor in importance. I would suggest that many of them are far more profound than Ezekiel or than Daniel. These minor prophets shifted the consciousness of the people of the Jews. There was Hosea, whose domestic life was a tragedy, who is portrayed as buying back his wife at a slave market. She's a prostitute. And he installs her back into his home as his wife. And out of this domestic tragedy, Hosea came to understand new dimensions of the love of God. If I can still love my wife, he said, surely God must still be able to love God's people, even if they have, quote, gone whoring after false gods. And so Hosea makes the love of God the primary connotation of the meaning of God. And when the book of Hosea is grafted into the Hebrew sacred story, the meaning of God begins to shift ever so powerfully in a whole new direction. And following Hosea, there was a man named Amos. He was sort of a reverse civil rights worker. He went from the south into the north to confront them with the things they were doing wrong. And he goes to the shrine of the king in the holy place of Bethel. And he gathers all the people around him. And he was a clever, clever fellow. He understood human nature. So he said, folks, come closer, and I'll tell you all about the sins of your neighbors. Well, everybody likes to hear about the sins of their neighbors, so the crowd gathered. And he rakes them over one after another, the sins of the Edomites, the sins of the Moabites, the sins of the Amorites, the sins of the Philistines. And his crowd grows. And then he gets them a little closer, and he says, now come, and I'll tell you about the people that God really dislikes. And who are they? They're the southern Jews. Well, you always dislike the person that you're the closest to, you know, from which you've split. That's why in church life, if you have a split in a congregation, the two hate each other with a more vehement hatred than they hate all the other enemies of their world. My favorite story about this is a little Baptist church in an East Tennessee town of about 150 people. And on two sides of the same street in this tiny little town were two Baptist churches, the First Baptist Church and the Second Baptist Church. And a stranger says, well, why is it that in this tiny town that can't even afford one Baptist church, you have two Baptist churches? And a local said, well, I'll tell you how it was. He said, this here Baptist church says there ain't no hell, and this here Baptist church says a hell there ain't. And on that basis, they divided the whole town. And their mission was to heave missiles across the street at one another. They never got outside the battle. That's what goes on in religious warfare. It's easy to hate those that you're the closest to. Conservative Christians hate liberal Christians far more than they hate communists or atheists or Muslims. It's far more active and visceral. They hate the one they're threatened by. And that's what Amos does. He rakes over the sins of the southern Jews, and the northern Jews loved it. And they were really cheering. You tell them, preacher. Keep it up. Amen. You know, they thought they were going to have a revival. And when he finished raking over the southern Jews, he said, now if you come a little closer, I'll tell you about the worst people in the world. Well, they could hardly wait until he began to tell them about themselves and about how their churches are filled, but somehow it never flows out in justice toward people, how they mistreat and violate the poor, how they value things more than they value people. And it was not a popular message. And they began to say, ah, you stopped preaching and gone to meddling. And they ran him out of town. They didn't kill him. They just ran him out of town. That's what happens sometimes to prophets. If you're in the insurance business, you should never insure a prophet. They're a very bad actuarial risk. But Amos was the one who said, the worship of God is nothing except human justice being offered to God. And human justice is nothing but divine worship being lived out. And if you ever separate those one from another, you have violated the very meaning of God. And when the Jewish people took Amos and adapted it to their own scriptures, the nature of God as justice entered into the holy writings of the people. And then there was that remarkable prophet whose name is Micah. And Micah was confronting another issue. He was confronting an issue where people thought that what God really wanted from people was proper liturgy. There are a lot of clergy that think if they just do proper liturgy, nothing else matters. That was sort of the sin of the people. And Micah puts the nation of Israel on trial before the mountains and the hills. And he's the prosecuting attorney and God is the judge. And Micah reads out the sentences condemning the behavior of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people respond by saying, well, what's wrong, God? Are we not worshiping properly? Do you want us to worship more? We've offered you rivers of oil. Do you want us to offer you hundreds of rivers? Would you like 10,000 rivers of oil? I'm always glad that hadn't been offered to the present administration. They'd probably have accepted it. And in this trial, God remains silent. And the people don't know what to do. If our worship is not right, and if we do everything we can to improve our worship, and it still doesn't make any difference, so they keep raising the ante. Do you want 10,000 rivers of oil? Do you want us to offer our children? Shall I give my firstborn, the fruit of my body, to pay the price for the sins of my soul? And God finally breaks the divine silence. And God says, I've told you what is required of you, and it's not liturgy. It's to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And when the book of Micah was incorporated into the Jewish scriptures, the nature of God was transformed. And finally, there's Malachi, the last book of the 12. Malachi is not even his name. Malachi is a Hebrew word which means my messenger. He's a nameless voice crying in the wilderness. But what Malachi says is something absolutely transforming of tribal religion. It's Malachi that says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, God's name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every nation, incense shall be offered unto God's name. God's name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every nation will be worshiping this God. Malachi is the prophet that sort of moves this tribal religion toward universal dimensions. And when the Jewish people decided to incorporate this nameless prophet into their sacred tradition, they had to incorporate the universality of God. And so the story of God grows from tribal being, tribal deity, to a universal presence. It's a rather huge transformation. Now, at the same time, another transformation is going on among the Jewish people. I suggested earlier that the earliest definition of God, at least of the tribal God, is what I would call theistic. That's a word that's captured God in our language. If you are not a theist in our language, the only alternative for you is to be an atheist. A theist, we now say, means that you believe in God. But theism is a belief in a particular kind of God. And when the particular kind of God that fills the definition of theism begins to die, as has happened in our society and in our history, then people have the experience that God is dying because they don't know how to separate God from their own definitions of God. Theism is a human definition of God, and I would submit to you, not a very good one. The Jews had constantly in their history what I call minority voices, who do not see God as a supernatural being up in the sky who does miracles. But they see God after the analogy of a whole group of other symbols that maybe we ought to take seriously if we're going to talk about God in the 21st century. It's very difficult to talk about the theistic God who is supernatural in power, who lives above the sky somewhere. Very difficult. Copernicus, Kepler, and Galileo sort of remove God's dwelling place. So now we have to say, well, maybe God lives beyond our galaxy. Well, that's a very long distance. Maybe God lives beyond all galaxies. Well, there are only something like 200 billion galaxies in the visible universe. And our galaxy itself, the Milky Way, is so big. that it would take light traveling at the approximate speed of 186,000 miles per second. It would take light over 100,000 years to get from one end of our galaxy to the other. And so that ancient picture of God above the sky, looking down and constantly being involved in life, becomes harder and harder for modern men and women to believe. And particularly this God who always does miracles. This theistic God, when he comes into this world, always seems to do miracles. But we live on the other side of Isaac Newton. And Isaac Newton helped us to see how the laws of this universe are shaped and formed. He didn't have all the truth, but he had a great step forward. And when Isaac Newton finished his work, manipulating the natural laws to create supernatural and miraculous events was harder and harder to conceive. And because we'd identified God with that activity, you take that activity away from God, and you no longer have any sense of who God is. I studied with a New Testament professor at the University of Birmingham in the United Kingdom for a while. His name is Michael Donald Goulder. He was a remarkable New Testament scholar in that his competence was just outstanding. But he was remarkable in another way. He had been a Church of England priest until 1982, when he renounced his orders, renounced his faith, and announced publicly that he was now an atheist. But he continued to teach New Testament. He's the only atheist New Testament professor I've ever known in all the world. And when you ask Michael why he no longer believed in God, he said, God no longer has any work to do. He said the old idea of God, God manipulated the weather, God sent sickness, God led armies into victory. But now we've reached the place where we don't think any of those things are possible. We've secularized all of those activities. And I don't see any reason for having this God. Well, if you define God theistically as a supernatural being who lives up in the sky, who periodically does miracles, then I understand why that definition of God has become one that you want to abandon. But there are some other definitions of God in the biblical story. And maybe if we're going to be apologetic in the classical sense of that word in the 21st century when we talk about God, we might want to resurrect some of these minority voices out of our own religious past. Look at the Jewish tradition that says the name of God cannot be spoken, because no human mind can ever embrace the reality of God, so you cannot even speak the name because that causes you to presume that you know who God is. Probably the greatest heresy in the world is that human beings have written books on the doctrine of God. Can you imagine a horse writing a book on what it means to be human? Can you imagine a human being daring to write a book on what it means to be God? And yet we do it. Maybe we ought to look at a little more mystery. And the Jewish people sort of said, look, folks, you will never be able to understand God. You must not even speak the holy name, because that implies that you know who it is you're talking about. So that God could name Adam, and Adam could name the animals, but nobody could ever name God in the Hebrew tradition. Maybe we ought to go to school on that. Maybe we ought to go to school on the second commandment that says, you shall not image God. God cannot be imaged. Now, most of us don't build golden calves and bow down before them and say, this is the God who brought me out of Egypt. But what Christianity has done throughout its history is to build images of words and to say, in these words we have captured the truth of God. The words of Scripture. Incredible claims have been made for Scripture. I was doing a debate on TV in Denver a year or so ago with Dr. Albert Mahler, who heads up the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. Interesting man, not an evil man, just not a learned man, at least not in the learning that he should know if he's going to head a theological seminary. And he began the debate by saying, I want to state up front, I believe that every word of the Bible is the inerrant word of God. To which I responded, have you ever read it? Well, that was naughty. You know, you don't say that to a Baptist preacher. But I don't see how anybody can read that book and say that this is the inerrant word of God. That's an idol. Human beings wrote that book. And they wrote it out of the limitations of their own time and space. They thought epilepsy was caused by demon possession. They thought mental illness was caused by demon possession. They thought they could build a tower so tall it could reach up to heaven because they were sure heaven was above the sky. They accepted the common wisdom of their day. You cannot build an idol. You cannot image God. In the words of Holy Scripture, Scripture points to God, but Scripture can never capture God. And then we got around to creed working. The creeds are fascinating to watch the developments of creeds. The first creed of the church was three words: Jesus is Messiah. I think that's the best creed we've ever had. And then we kept trying to define what it means to be Messiah. In the late 2nd, early 3rd century, as part of the baptismal formula, people began to say, well, before I get baptized, I want to know what it is that we Christians believe. And so creedal statements began to be put together. And they evolved locally, and they finally came into a consistent pattern that we call the Apostles' Creed. That was a great stroke of genius to call it the Apostles' Creed. That sort of says this is what the apostles believed. Well, the apostles probably didn't know much about any of those things. The virgin birth, for example, didn't come into the Christian written tradition until the 9th decade, and all the apostles were dead by that time. But it's in the creed. There are a lot of things about the creed, but that was a great coup to say this is the faith of the apostles. But what they discovered when Christianity became legal in the empire was that people could say the Apostles' Creed and mean various things. And that meant you couldn't have a unified faith. There was too much wiggle room in the Apostles' Creed. So Constantine called all the bishops to a place called Nicaea, and they designed to take the wiggle room out of the Apostles' Creed. Now, in order to do it, they had to about triple the size of the creed. Because every time you take out wiggle room, you've got to put in blocks to say, no, it's not this, no, it's not this, no, it's not this. That's the way the wiggle room goes out. So the Nicene Creed says that I believe that God is light of light, God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, all of which say the same thing, but they block off another loophole where people had been debating. And you would think that when you get the Nicene Creed written, that that would cover the waterfront. But within a very few years, they found people having great wiggle room inside the Nicene Creed. So they wrote another creed called the Athanasian Creed, which is about three times as long as the Nicene Creed. And thank God we've never been asked to use it in liturgical worship. It would bore us beyond endurance. Creeds that act as if they can capture the truth of God are idols. They're idols. I have people that say to me, I can't say all of the creed with a straight face or without my fingers crossed. Well, I say, why don't you sing it? When people sing it, they don't pay any attention to the words anyway. But the creed is the statement of how our ancestors in the 4th century understood their experience with God. If you make it a binding image, you violated the second commandment. Creeds point to God. They do not capture God. And so in the tradition, there is this warning that no human words can ever image the divine. There is mystery and power beyond human words. It was a fascinating thing to watch. There's a third passage in the Hebrew Scripture that I just love and that I use constantly to illustrate this point. It's the story of Moses and God having a conversation in which Moses demands the right to see God face to face. I've been a very good Jew, God. I've done so many wonderful things for you that I have this request to make. I want to see you face to face. And God says, Moses, you know you can't do that. You know the tradition that a human being, if they stare upon the face of God, it'd be more than the human system could manage, and you would just expire. And I don't want you to die that young, Moses. But they finally work out a compromise in which Moses has to travel up on top of the mountain. That's coming halfway because they thought God lived above the sky. So Moses had to come halfway. And God came out of the sky, and according to this wonderful story in the book of Exodus, God puts the divine hand over Moses' eyes, and God passes in front of him. And just as God goes around the bend in the mountain, God removes the hand, and Moses has the exquisite privilege of staring on God's hindquarters. It's not often preached on. Clergy don't know what to do with the divine derriere in a sermon. But why is that story in the Scripture? Because some minority voice in the Jewish tradition understood that you can never see who God is, you can never see God face to face, but you can discern the tracks of the divine, if you will, the backside of God, where God has been, And that points us to looking not above the sky to find God, which is where we've traditionally been taught to look, but to look into the very heart of life. Is the bias toward life that is part of our world, is that the footprint of God? Is the bias toward wholeness that is deep in our bodies? When you break your leg, the body heals. The doctor doesn't. The doctor facilitates the healing. It's a very big difference. There's a power of wholeness that's in our bodies that sort of always wants to assert the wholeness. Is that the footprint of God? Is the drive toward consciousness that one can see in all of evolutionary history? And finally, toward self-consciousness that can name and relate to and be in communion with the source of life. Is that the footprint of God? Those are the minority voices that are non-theistic images. And then if you go deeply into the Hebrew tradition, you'll discover that the wind is used as an analogy for God, the ruach, the animating, vitalizing presence. And that wind is identified with the breath that is within us. The wind is the great big breath of God blowing through the universe, and our breath within us is the divine breath, so that when Adam is created, God comes down and does mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on Adam so that he becomes a living soul. And God sends the divine wind over the mountain in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel into that valley of dead, dry bones that represents the state of the Jewish nation after they were conquered by the Babylonians. And when the wind of God blows into that valley, the toe bone got connected to the foot bone, and the foot bone to the ankle bone, the ankle bone to the leg bone, and they came alive, because God is perceived as the source of life. And in the Pentecost story in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, look at what happens. The people are lifted out of their tribal mentality into a universal sense of human consciousness. And so they communicate with people in whatever language the people understand. God is portrayed in the Hebrew Scriptures as the source of life without definition, which means that when you experience life, you're experiencing God, not a supernatural being up in the sky, but an animating force deep within the heart of every one of us. Or I could take you to the Epistle of St. John, the 4th chapter, where someone must have asked the apostle, tell us who God is, or tell us what God is. And he responds with a word that is so profound and yet ever so simple. I'll tell you what God is. God is love. God is love. Love is this wonderful transcendent power that can come into us. We can't originate it. We have to receive it. And it can flow through us. And if we ever stop its flow, it dies. We're just the channels through which this love power flows. And love is always that which enhances life. Is this the biblical minority voice of trying to describe God as the power of love, the source of love, that which enhances life? And then perhaps my favorite is many places in the Hebrew Scriptures where God is referred to after the analogy of a rock, a cold, hard, dead, lifeless rock. I even had a student who did her PhD dissertation on the rock analogy of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. There are many, many references. You could go to a concordance and demonstrate that. And what in the world is the Jewish mind trying to communicate when it says God is rock-like? Well, the man who shaped me theologically, I don't know who shaped you, but the man who shaped me was Paul Tillich, Reformed theologian, German, died, I think, in 1963. And Tillich was in rebellion against that understanding of God that was so intensely personal, that he sought non-personal ways to describe God, not because God was non-personal or impersonal, but because Tillich thought personal words were far too shallow to capture the mystery and wonder of God. And so he borrowed a phrase from Plotinus, and he began to refer to God as the infinite and inexhaustible ground of all being. It's hard to know what to do with that. It's hard to translate that in a congregation on Sunday morning. But if God is the ground of all being, it seems to me that the only way you worship God is by having the courage to be everything that you're capable of being. And the more deeply you become all that you are, the more you can make God manifest. So I find these minority voices throughout the Scriptures that counter the God that is being rejected by so many in our world and defended irrationally by so many others. So I want to find a way that we can get into the God experience, which is quite different from the God explanations. Let me close this so that we'll have some chance for dialogue with sort of what is my mantra. I almost close every lecture I write with these words, or every lecture I deliver. I cannot tell you who God is. I cannot tell you what God is. No human being can do that. The human mind cannot grasp the immensity of whatever God is. I can only tell you how I believe I experience God. And that's very different. And if the Jews and the Muslims and the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Christians would sit down and not say, this is what God is, but would say, this is the way in our tradition we have experienced the presence of the Holy, we could have a dialogue. When you start out by saying, this is what God is, then they've got to say, no, no, this is what God is, and then you kill each other over your definition of God. Nobody knows who God is. Nobody knows what God is. All any of us knows is how we believe we have experienced the Holy. And even then, we need to be warned that we might be delusional. There are a lot of people that think they experience God in some very strange ways. You've got to always be willing to challenge the delusion. But having filed that, let me say that I believe I experience God as the source of life. And if God is the source of life, then the only way I can worship God is by living fully. And the more fully I live, the more I help other people see who God is. And I believe I experience God as the source of love. And if God is the source of love, the only way I can worship God is by loving wastefully, never stopping to count the cost, never asking whether this person deserves love, just loving wastefully. And the more wastefully I love, the more I believe I can make God visible. And finally, I believe I experience God, in Tillich's words, as the ground of all being. And if God is the ground of all being, the only way I can worship God is by having the courage to be everything that I am capable of being. And the more deeply and fully I can be who I am, I make God visible. And to that I add only one thing, because I am very self-conscious about my commitment to Jesus Christ as my Lord. And that is, I am a Christian. And I don't want anybody to define me outside the Christian story. And why am I a Christian? Because when I look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth, I see in him a life so fully lived that I believe I can discern the very source of life in him. I see in him a love so wastefully given that I believe I can discern the source of love in him. I see one who has the courage to be all that he can be, whether they're trying to make him their king on Palm Sunday or whether they're killing him on Good Friday. His being is not compromised by either the praise or the rejection of the people. And so I believe I discern in him the ground of all being. And since I experience God as the source of life, the source of love, and the ground of being, I have no difficulty joining with St. Paul and saying, yes, yes, in this Jesus, God is present, reconciling the world to God. And I want to be his disciple. Now, how do you follow Christ? It's not by trying to convert people. I think most conversion activity is hostile. Most conversion activity says, I have the truth, you don't, and until you have my truth, you're less of a person than I am, and I think that's always hostile. I think we ought to look carefully at our conversion and missionary activities. But I do believe I have a responsibility, and that is to help to build a world where everybody in this world has a better opportunity to live fully and to experience God as life. Where everybody in this world has an opportunity to love wastefully, and so they can experience God as love. And where everybody in this world can have the courage to be all that they can be in the infinite variety of our humanity. People of every race and gender and sexual orientation. People who are left-handed and right-handed. Whatever the variety of our humanity, the church's job is not to tell people what to be, but to help people be all that they are. There's a very great difference. And when you can see the Christ figure through that lens, then it's easy to say, yes, Paul was right. God was in Christ reconciling the world to God's self. Because the only way that we can serve the God of life, love, and being is to enable people to experience life and to experience love and to experience being. My text for this lecture is the text for all of my lectures. Jesus is quoted in the fourth gospel as having said to his disciples, "This is my purpose, not that you be religious, not that you be righteous, not that you be orthodox, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." I believe that once we begin to discern the God we experience, and to talk about the God we experience in terms of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, that we do have a message to give to the 21st century world that cuts far beneath those people who are so fearful they want to defend the truth of yesterday. And it offers an invitation to those who, by rejecting those defending the truth of yesterday, think there's nothing more to the Christian story for them to engage. That's a piece of who I am. And that's a piece of the world that many of you are going to go out and serve, and some of you are out there serving it now. So let me stop now and try to engage you to see whether or not any of this rings true to your own life and to your own experience. Thank you very much. Demon-possessed.
Well, I'd like to applaud your critique of tribalism. That is certainly a word we all need to hear. And your plea for sensitivity to the elusiveness of God. And amongst attempts to give voice to what God is, I love your appeal to Tillich and the ground of being. But I do have a worry.
I would be disappointed if you didn't.
you knew that was coming. Is not the position that you just articulated also tribal? In fact, are not we who call ourselves liberal or progressive Protestants just one more tribe among many? Well, let me put it another way. I get nervous when I hear appeals to the story of the growth of consciousness, because usually when that story is told, the folk doing the telling end up making themselves the culmination of the story. You know, we get to be the last chapter. So that, you know, that's what happened with G.W.F. Hegel, telling the story of the growth of consciousness, and told it in such a way that, well, what do you know? The constitutional monarchy of Prussia ended up being the culmination of world history, and the absolute spirit reached self-consciousness in his own brain. Or a little closer to home, when the story of the evolution of consciousness was told recently in a political arena by Paul Wolfowitz in a hearing before the Senate, when he was being interrogated about why was it that he didn't realize, or that no one planning the war had realized, that there would be more resistance from the Iraqis. And his response was, "I just didn't think they took all that Islamic stuff seriously." And went on to say that I thought all good-hearted, sound-minded people would welcome the augmentation of economic and political opportunities. How could anyone not? And so what he was doing was telling the story of political history in such a way that U.S.-style civil rights and democracy ended up being the universal value of humanity that was reached at the end of the human story. Of course, Fukuyama talked about the end of history, and the end of history is us and the exportation of our values globally. So what I'm wondering, is it the case that supra-theistic understandings of the divine presence, the sacred, is it the case that that really is less tribal than theism, or is it just one more tribe? Is let's say, Attilic-like ground of being, is that any more universal and closer to the divine reality than, let's say, Aquinas' view or Calvin's view or any one of a number of other views? So in other words, I'm wondering if future generations might look back on some of our more progressive theologies and see them 200-300 years from now as just as strange as we now regard theories of phlogiston or ether or astrologies as explanations for the universe. So in short, I'm wondering, is our progressive theology, is that just one more tribalism among many?
I don't think so.
I also think
that there's always a tendency to literalize who you are and where you stand. I didn't have but 40 minutes and it took 60, so I could have said a lot of other things. I don't believe God is a Christian. I don't believe God's a Muslim or a Jew. I think all of those are human systems through which millions of people have walked into the mystery and wonder of God. I walk the Christ path because that's who I am. And I have no problem in saying that the Christ path is a necessary path for me. But if I ever say it's the path that everybody must walk, I think I've become an idolater and I'm back into tribal religion. I don't know what the future holds. I just know we've got to always be constantly open to the mystery and wonder of the God who is beyond all definitions and beyond all boundaries. And one of the great tragedies of organized religion on any tradition is that we all, out of our need for security, finally wind up saying, we've got it. And as soon as we've got it, then we start shooting at anybody who disagrees with us. And that's the tragedy that history, that religion will finally die on that cross, I believe, because nobody's got it. The mystery and wonder of God is beyond. That's why I say, think about a horse trying to describe what it means to be human. And that seems patently ridiculous. And then think about a human trying to describe what it means to be God. I would suggest that all the books on the doctrine of God that are in all of the great theological libraries of the world aren't worth the paper they're printed on. If by that you mean that you've sort of captured the essence and truth of the divine one. Well, let's go away from that and see what questions some of you have.
Yes, I believe we have at least time
and
for
I'd
one
rather
question.
I'd talk to these people and have dinner. Who do we have to have dinner with? I'd be glad to give up dinner. Who's having dinner with me? Is it the president? I do have one rule. Every other question has to come from a woman. Not prejudice, just want equality.
Could I ask, where do you find an authentic description and a personal point of contact with this Jesus who is your Lord?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know how to begin to separate that out because I've lived with Jesus all my life, so he's sort of like the air I breathe. But I don't know how I could say anything differently from what I said, and I may have come to it backwards, but I've still come to it this way. It is by living that I see Christ, the Jesus figure, as fully alive. It's by loving that I see the Jesus figure as fully loving. And it's by being who I am that I see in him the courage to be who he is. Now, let me illustrate that very briefly. If I could take the Jesus story as we have had it refracted to us through the scriptures and through the tradition, and there's always a debate about how much of that is accurate. But if I could take that as sort of the prism through which I look at Jesus, I think I could reduce the whole Jesus story to a single line, and that is, there's nothing you or I can ever do, nothing you or I can ever be that separates you or me from the love of God. That's what I see the Jesus figure doing. Betray him, he loves you. Deny him, he loves you. Forsake him, he loves you. Persecute him, he loves you. Kill him, he loves you. I don't know how better you can act out the fact that this is love without any compromise. And when I look at him, especially at Good Friday, and again, it doesn't matter to me whether the Good Friday portrait is historically accurate or not. Indeed, I don't think there's a part of the cross story that's historically accurate. I think the cross story was written basically out of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and not because these predicted Jesus, but because they had the book open when they wrote the story, because I don't think there were any eyewitnesses to the cross to record all these things. So I'm talking about a portrait that the church painted And when I look at that portrait, I'm simply overwhelmed by the humanity of this Jesus. His ability to give his life away. His ability not to respond with hostility. Usually, if somebody's about to kill you, you adapt any strategy that it takes that might give you a chance at life. You cuss, you bite, you fight, you cry, you weep, you whine, you do anything that will try to give you another moment of life. And what I see in the cross portrait is that here's a life so whole that he's portrayed as the dying one who's still giving himself away to the soldiers, to the penitent thief, to his mother. Again, I don't think those are accurate, but the portrait is one that the church somehow created of that Jesus. And I find that a terribly affirming and powerful portrait. When I talk about the divinity of Christ, and I'm now trying to work on a book on that's be out in April of 2007 that I'm tentatively calling Jesus for the Non-Religious, because I don't much like the religious Jesus. But the thing I find in this portrait of Jesus is that it's his humanity that is so complete that we see God's presence in him and through him. It isn't the story of a God who invades the world and takes over his humanity. It's the story of one who is so deeply and fully human that whatever God is can flow through him unencumbered. Now, that's the same God that can flow through you and me. And so our job is to unencumber ourselves so that we can be more fully human. So the task of the church, in my opinion, is to enhance the humanity of the people of the world, because that's the only way I think you can bring the presence of God into this world. But that's a different way of looking at Christology. John Macquarie used to say we have to do Christology from below, but I don't think he quite meant as far below as I hope to develop in this next book. We'll see. A lady. Yes, ma'am. Here's a microphone that's coming to you. Don't worry. Everybody wants to hear your wisdom. You are not to be diminished.
I just wanted to say that I met you, or was introduced to you, the night you were on 60 Minutes. And I just sat in our den and I cried because I felt so liberated. And I want to thank you.
Well, thank you. That's the best question I've heard all day.
And perhaps we can bring it home with one more question. There are other folks waiting for him today.
Another lady. That's wonderful. Be 2-1.
And you can bring it home tonight.
I just got this week a series of discs from Spring Hill, Michigan. Is it Spring Lake? Spring Lake, Michigan Church. And where you spent a weekend with the church there. And I was very impressed with the fireside chat that you had with Ian Lawton, the minister. And you talked about all the battles that you have fought and have won. Could you just repeat those again?
Well, I wrote a 450-page autobiography to do that. and I don't know that I can do it briefly. Ian Lawton is one of the really outstanding young clergymen I know in the world today, and I was really honored to be there with him. People say to me from time to time, when they see the Episcopal Church, how do you get along with the Episcopal Church? And I say, well, you know, I've been a cause of a great deal of conversation, but if you look at the issues, every side I've supported is one. And maybe you ought to recognize that it does make a difference when you stand firmly for something that you believe, even when there's great hostility about it. When I grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, my church was radically segregated. If a black person had come to worship in that church, he or she would have been arrested. We even had an assistant bishop who was a black man. We didn't call him that. We called him colored in those days. His name was Henry B. Delaney. And he was called the suffragan bishop for colored work. And he was never allowed to go into any church that wasn't one of our traditional black churches. And we ran a radically segregated camp system, radically segregated young people system. Today, the Diocese of North Carolina in the Episcopal Church has one bishop. And his name is Michael Curry, and he's an African American, elected by the people of North Carolina. And an incredible, gifted man. But if somebody hadn't stood up against the segregated pattern and the evil of that long time ago, Michael would not be sitting in the bishop's chair. When I grew up in my parish, you know what we called the women of the church? We call them the auxiliary. Doesn't that tell you where they rank? You know, the real church is male. Women are auxiliary to the real church. And no woman could perform a liturgical act. No woman could sit on any governing body. And certainly no woman could contemplate becoming a holy priest. They weren't created in the image of God, you know. And yet today, we have 40% of our clergy in the Episcopal Church are female. 60% of our students in theological seminaries are female. 15 of our dioceses have elected women to be their bishops. We just announced our 4 candidates to be the primate of the Episcopal Church in the United States of America, and for the first time in our history, 1 of the 4 is a woman, the Bishop of Nevada. That's an enormous light year away from where I began. And I was as sexist as anybody else. I have 4 daughters who educated me. I told the man who is now the cardinal in Washington, Teddy McCarrick, when he was the Archbishop of Newark, I said, "Ted, the Roman Church will never get its head straight about women until your priests have daughters." And he told me where it would be a cold day before that happened. But you can't raise daughters and not see what the church has done to women through their eyes. I couldn't see it through my mother's eyes, and I couldn't see it through my wife's eyes, but I could see it through my daughter's eyes. And when people start quoting the Bible that says, "I forbid a woman to have authority over a man," quote that to my youngest daughter, who's a captain in the United States Marine Corps, who's just gotten home from Iraq. Quote that to her and see what sort of response you get. You know, that's just not in the world she lives in. And, you know, I could illustrate with my other daughters. So my daughters have done that, and the transition's been incredible. When I was growing up, we were taught it's okay to hate other religions, and especially the Jewish religion, because all Jewish people were bad. And the primary place where I learned that Jews were bad was in Sunday school. Every Jew I ever met in Sunday school was evil. They had names like Annas and Caiaphas and Sadducees and Pharisees and Judas Iscariot. And nobody ever told me that Jesus was a Jew, or the disciples, or Mary and Joseph, or Magdalene and Paul. Nobody told me that. I looked at a picture of Jesus. He looked like a Swede to me. He had blonde hair, blue eyes, and fair skin. And yet... I've been privileged in my life to conduct a dialogue with a rabbi in Richmond, Virginia. His name was Jack Daniel Spiro. I said, anybody named Jack Daniel can't be all bad. And we had that whole southern conservative town talking about anti-Semitism. And it was just an incredible experience for me. We actually had a 20-week TV series after that with live call-ins. And one person called in, an irate fundamentalist, and excoriated me because I hadn't tried to convert and baptize Jack Spiro. That's my duty as a Christian. And I probably wasn't very kind. I responded by saying, "Well, I think it's fair because he didn't try to circumcise me." And my caller was not impressed with my humor. But in my church in 1979, when we revised our prayer book, before we published the Good Friday Liturgy, we went through a panel of rabbis and had them read that to make sure there was no hidden anti-Semitism out of our past that came and colored the Good Friday story. That's enormous progress. And finally, I grew up in a world where homosexuals were either mentally sick or morally depraved. And when I retired from being the Bishop of Newark in the year 2000, 35 of my clergy were out of the closet, gay and lesbian clergy, and 31 of them lived openly with their partners. And in 2003, 3 years after I had retired, my church elected Gene Robinson to be Bishop of New Hampshire and confirmed him at the National Assembly by a 60% vote of the bishops, a 70% vote of the clergy, and an 80% vote of the lay people. So that my church has moved enormously. Does that mean everybody's happy? Oh no, they're still fighting, and they'll fight. If you grew up in the South, you knew that some people could never get over their racism. And what they do is to die. And their children get over it. Some people will never get over their homophobia. And our job is to love them, but not to tolerate their prejudice. When I listened to the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's supposed to be the titular head of my church, and he says that the unity of the church is all important, I say, that's not a church I want to be a part of. I could have had a wonderfully unified church in North Carolina if we just kept black people out. I could have had a wonderful unified church if women had just been content to be barefoot, pregnant, and down on the farm. And we could have had a wonderfully unified church if gay and lesbian people would stay in the closet. But I have no interest in being a member of that kind of church. And I think you bear witness and you live in the conflict and you continue to go forward, and ultimately you will win. And I grew up racist, sexist, anti-Semitic, and homophobic. And in my autobiography, I traced the events, which were ever so tiny, that challenged me on every level as I was growing up, until I could no longer tolerate the value system in which I was reared. It was not magic. It was step by step by step by step. When I was elected bishop, I was as homophobic as anybody I know. And I must tell you that when I went out to call on a priest, and I didn't know he was gay, when I went out to call on a priest to tell him that we were going to have to close his church, which is something bishops have to do from time to time, I knocked on the door. I knew he was single. I knocked on the door, and he invited me in. He knew I was coming. And when I got there, it was obvious he didn't live alone. But that didn't bother me, because in urban America, it's not safe sometimes to live alone. Lots of people have housemates. It never occurred to my thick brain that this might be something different until we talked for a couple of hours, and I needed to use the restroom. So I asked him to direct me to the restroom, and I went into the restroom, and all the towels said his and his. And that's when it first dawned on me. And then I raised my eyes, and across the top of the bathroom were pictures of male nudes. And I came out, and I said, "Paul, you have a very interesting bathroom." He said, I thought you might notice. And the education of a bishop. And I said to him, "Well, will you tell me about it?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "The person I live with is my life partner. We've lived together for 14 years. I love him as much as you love your wife. And if I'm ever forced to choose between my vocation as a priest and my life with my partner, I want you to know now I choose my partner." Well, I'd never confronted anything like that before. And I don't know what I said, but I expect I uttered something like, "Don't ask, don't tell. You know, keep it quiet and everything will be all right. But if it gets out, you won't have any support from me." And I had three or four experiences like that, which finally said to me, "You'll never be the Bishop of Newark if you don't know something more about sexual orientation than you obviously know." So I called up a friend of mine at Cornell School of Medicine in New York City and said, "I'm the Bishop of Newark, and I don't know much about sexual orientation. And I wonder if you guys would be willing to teach me everything you know in the medical and scientific field." Well, they'd never had a bishop that had wanted to be educated before. That's a fairly rare thing. So they were delighted. They took on this project. And I worked with these doctors. And one of them wrote the preface to my book on sexuality. His name is Robert Lahida. And I learned that homosexuality is normal. It's present in the animal kingdom. I learned that it's a pretty set percentage of the population at all times and all places. I learned that nobody chooses their sexual orientation. They awaken to it. And that certainly made sense to me. I didn't choose my sexual orientation. I just woke up when I was about 12 years old, and suddenly girls did not seem obnoxious any longer. I didn't make a decision about that. And I began to do weird things, like take baths, and comb my hair and dress better and use deodorant, things I'd never done before. And my mother said, "The sap has risen," and I didn't know what that meant either. So when you embrace this reality and then you say, "Well, you know, my prejudice is built upon the fact that this other person has chosen this sinful life," and then you recognize that nobody chooses, that people awaken to who they are, and that homosexuality is like being left-handed, it's like your skin color, it's like your gender, it's a given in this world, and the only ethic is, how are you going to affirm the humanity of that person? And I am ready to put my life on that battlefield. The state of New Jersey has a case before the Supreme Court at this moment of New Jersey with seven couples who have petitioned to have their relationships acknowledged under the laws of the state of New Jersey as marriages with all the benefits. And I filed an amicus curiae brief with the Supreme Court, not the only religious person, but the only sort of leader of a religious tradition that's done so. I was joined by a number of priests. And that decision is going to be handed down probably by the middle of June. And I predict we'll win, because I think New Jersey is a pretty enlightened state. I'd be really disappointed if we don't. One of those seven couples is one of my priests. And his partner is a priest in the Diocese of New York, and they're very close personal friends of ours. And I think it's time that you put your life on the line for these issues and not be intimidated. And don't worry, we're not going to have a constitutional amendment to ban gay marriage. It is impossible, and everybody knows that from the president on down. But it makes good politics to scare people. And that issue probably delivered the last election to Mr. Bush. because it played very big in Ohio, which was the key swing state, and it brought out droves of people to vote against queers. And they also, while they did that, voted for Mr. Bush, who was identified as the anti-queer candidate. Yeah. But, you know, that's where we are. And my sense is just be calm and live into it, and that too will pass. That victory is over. We have won that fight. So don't be afraid of it. Don't be afraid to put your life on the line, those of you who are going to be ordained in the future. And you've got a great denomination that puts itself on the line out there with you, and you ought to be incredibly proud of your church. I am. I feel affirmed by the United Church of Christ over and over again in my ministry across this country. Well, I'm sorry that dinner is more important to some people than
it's more important
your
more
wife questions.
Follow a leader, and I need to escort Bishop Spong out so to the president's office and onward to the next venue. So please respect that.
Thank you all very much for being here.